teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus
and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed.
The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders.
When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles.
So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?"
Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.
You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition."
And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition." Now we'll give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Trust that you have your Bible with you, because I'm going to cover verses 1 to 23, but because it's so long a passage, we can't read it all. So I hope your Bible is open to Mark chapter 7. And feel free to get up and grab a Bible. We got plenty of them. Why is it so hard for our parents or for our grandparents or for any member of the Chinese community to come to faith in Christ? If I were to use one word, and I think you will agree with me that this one word is the word tradition. Traditionally, Chinese burn incense to their ancestors. Traditionally, Chinese would put chicken and roast pork and rice wine in front of the ancestors' tablet and bow and worship. And our parents and our grandparents are afraid that we Christians do not bow and worship before the ancestors. They are afraid that we will not remember our traditions. They are afraid that we don't care about our culture and traditions. And it is no different for unbelieving Jews who had to make up their mind about this rabbi named Jesus. Traditions are the biggest obstacles that keep people from coming to Christ in faith. I only have two best friends in my life, and one of them is a Jew from New Jersey. He taught me many things. He taught me many Hebrew prayers. He gave me a deep understanding of what it means to be a Jew. I lived with him and with his wife for some time. We were in Gainesville for a whole summer. And his wife told me that Jews do not drink milk and eat meat at the same time. And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, Exodus chapter 34, verse 26. So I looked up Exodus 34, 26, and it says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." When we were living together, we kept separate sets of dishes. She kept a kosher house. Her dishes were clean and mine weren't. You know, we were young, we were poor, so I lived very frugally. And in order to save money, I ate rice with lard and soy sauce. One day she found my little container of lard in the refrigerator. She was not happy. But our affection for one another was so strong that the differences in our dietary habits did not jeopardize our friendship. I come to appreciate why Jews value what they value. I come to appreciate why they live and behave the way they do. Where do they get their traditions? They get the traditions from their view of the Old Testament. Jews treasure the Torah. A Jewish young man, some of you have children, especially boys in junior high, they may have a Jewish friend, and you will be invited to their bar mitzvah. And one of the part of the ceremony in the bar mitzvah is a 13-year-old Jewish little boy will go up to the pulpit in the synagogue and open the Torah. And he's supposed to be able to read it in Hebrew. Jews treasure the Torah. That means the Pentateuch. That means the five books of Moses. That means the law. They do so by keeping the law, or at least the way that the rabbis have interpreted the law. This is the tradition. For over 2,000 years, the traditions have guided them in every detail in everyday life. They have good reasons to regard the law of Moses with such high reverence. After all, it was God who gave them the law, and God never gives anybody second best. What God gives is always the best. The law of Moses served invaluable purposes. Jesus himself never ever denigrated the law. Jesus himself said he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. The law of Moses were good. Good for a number of reasons. First of all, they gave Jews their unique identity. Oh, thank you. Thank you. God says to the Jews, you are my chosen people. You are my royal priesthood. You are a people belonging to me. God didn't give his law to any other nations. God says, my laws I give to you to mark you as a unique people, to mark you as a people specially favored by me. Law is good. It gives the Jews such unique and favored identity. And then the laws of Moses were good because they provide a constant reminder to the Jews that God's people are to live in holiness. Again and again, especially in the book of Leviticus, you will hear this repeated, be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy. All the laws in their little minute details, we may find them trivial, we may find them meaningless. What's the big deal about, you know, what to eat, what not to eat? What's the big deal about how to dress and how not to dress? But the point of God in making all those little details is that in every detail of your everyday life, live in holiness before me. You are not to be defiled. You are not to defile yourself, living like the rest of the people in the world. Every detail in every day, your personal hygiene, your diet, your clothes, your health, you are to remember you are a holy people belonging to me. From sunrise to the time they go to bed, everything they do, they are to remember, I am set aside for God. You cannot come to the temple, you cannot come into the tabernacle defiled by the uncleanness of the world. So the law of Moses were good, very good, because they gave Jews a guideline as to how they can live and how they can act so that they can approach God, so they can be acceptable before God. That is why Jesus never ever condemned the law of Moses. The law of Moses were good, but they were abused by the Pharisees. It was not the laws of Moses that Jesus condemned. It was the Pharisees that Jesus condemned, because the Pharisees discarded the true intent of the law of Moses. And they have abused the law by their own interpretations and by their traditions. A number of ways the Pharisees made the law dangerous by abusing it with their own interpretation and tradition. First of all, they used the interpretation of the law to build up their own spiritual pride and their own self-righteousness. They declare themselves special and everybody else not, because they follow their own interpretation and tradition. They declare themselves clean and everybody else not. They declare they themselves are righteous and everybody else not. Their spiritual pride, their self-righteousness, was one of the many issues that brought Jesus into confrontation with them. Another way the Pharisees abuse the law is because they use their interpretation, they use their tradition to mislead people with an erroneous, wrong understanding of what sin and holiness are. Jesus, from the very first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already exposed the Pharisees' error of what holiness is. True holiness, Jesus said, holiness that are acceptable before God, is not a matter of outward appearance, but a matter of inward reality. Jesus already spoke about that in the beginning, Sermon on the Mount. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, what you do and what you don't do. It's not just a list of how to do it or how not to do it. The Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish religious leadership insisted that as long as they obey the law of Moses in manners, in ways that people can see and observe, they are holy and clean, and God will declare them righteous. But Jesus stood his ground, and Jesus spoke against them, and declared that it is not what is seen that makes one holy. It is a reality of one's heart that matter. And thirdly, the Pharisees used their interpretations and their traditions to give themselves a false sense of security. The Pharisees and the religious leadership were so certain that they enjoy God's favor, that they enjoy God's acceptance, They were so sure that God owes them a place in heaven. And not just a place of the highest honor. They thought so because they have kept the law of Moses so perfectly. How could God not owe me a place of highest honor in heaven? But Jesus would say to them, you are so wrong. It is this conflict over the law that brought Jesus into confrontation with the Pharisees and with the religious leadership. When we come to today's text, Mark chapter 7, we see that the height of Jesus' popularity was behind him. From chapter 7 on, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leadership would get more and more intense. They were already in conflict, remember back in chapter 2, over the laws and traditions on the Sabbath. And now in chapter 7, the conflict was over the issue of ceremonial washing of hands. Look with me again in verse 1 and 3. Let's read that one more time. The reason why we read again is because I'm sure you have forgotten what was on 1 and 2 and 3rd verse, right? I knew it. I know people just go like that. Me too. Let's read it together, please. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hand a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. You see, a delegation of religious leadership have come up to Galilee from Jerusalem with a deliberate intention to find something with which they can use to accuse Jesus. They had come with an antagonistic, premeditated motive, and it was not hard for them to find something against Jesus. You see, the reputation of Jesus as a revolutionary, as a threatening rabbi, had reached Jerusalem for some time. It was not hard to see why religious establishment was threatened by Jesus. They were eager to find some excuse to oppose him and even arrest him. They wanted to put out the wildfire of enthusiastic following that Jesus was enjoying. And it wasn't long before they found it. Some of the disciples did not wash their hands before meal, according or in the ways of the traditions of the elders. Now, this washing has nothing to do with personal hygiene. The disciples were not endangering their health because they eat with dirty hands. The Pharisees' objection was that they did not wash their hands ceremonially according to traditions. These traditions are not written in the law of Moses. They are according to the traditions of the elders. And who are these elders? They're rabbis. You see, the Pharisees and the Jews, you could be washing your hands with the finest soap. You could be scrubbing your hands like surgeons do before surgery. But until and if you wash your hands according to the traditions of the elders and rabbis, you are still unclean. Now we need to understand who these Pharisees were. We need to understand where did they come from. We need to understand why did they behave the way they did. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees began as genuine, patriotic, genuine God-fearing men. They were genuinely wanting to return to God. They were people who want to genuinely cleanse Jewish society from all ungodliness. Pharisees were the products of the Maccabean revolt. If there's only one thing you can remember of all the events between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if there's only one thing you can remember, remember this. If there's only one date you can remember, remember this. In 168 BC, a Seleucid king, I'll tell you after church what a Seleucid king is, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, set up an altar dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Zeus right in the temple of Jerusalem. And on that altar dedicated to Zeus, he sacrificed a pig. 168 BC. Now that is the worst of defilement anyone can do to a Jew and to the temple. Jewish patriots did not just acquiesce with submission. They rose up and in resistance, especially under the leadership of a priest by the name of Mattathias. After 3 years of guerrilla warfare, starting in 168, Mattathias died in 166, 2 years later. But the revolt was continued by five of his sons, and the most important of them was the name Judas Maccabeus. Under the leadership of the son Judas Maccabeus, they finally succeeded in driving out Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the third year, in December 165 BC, they cleansed the defiled temple and they rededicated the altar in the temple to God. That's the beginning of Hanukkah. You all know what Hanukkah is. The Jewish people are celebrating Hanukkah today, at least around this time. And that is the same feast of dedication recorded by John in John 10, verse 22. The Feast of Dedication was not a part of the Pentateuch. It was not in the Law of Moses. But it had been celebrated by the Jews ever since 165. And the Pharisees were the descendants of these Maccabean Jewish patriots. They were religious purists. They did have a genuine intention to cleanse Jewish society of all ungodliness. They genuinely wanted to return to God. They genuinely wanted to lead Jewish society in godliness. They genuinely wanted to put Mosaic law in the forefront of everyday Jewish life. They were passionate for God. Passion for God is wonderful, aren't they? I hope you will say yes. But religious passions are dangerous too, aren't they? So many atrocity, so much harm have been done and is still being done in the name of passion for God. The Pharisees were religiously passionate for the laws, but in their passion they went way too far. They went way beyond the intent of God in the law. The Pharisees studied the Torah diligently. They would argue endlessly over what the Torah means. They would argue endlessly how to apply the Torah. They would argue endlessly and fight over which rabbi has the authority to teach the Torah. And there were at least two major rabbinic schools on the interpretation and the applications of the Torah. And the teachings and the commentaries these rabbis gave were collected between the Maccabean revolt and the time of Jesus. And these collected commentaries are still in print. You can buy them. They are called Talmud. They are called Mishnah. We have them. I have some in my own library. These rabbinic commentaries became the traditions of the elders. And that was the focus of the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees and religious leadership were using these rabbinic commentaries, using these rabbinic teaching, using these collected rabbinic tradition to accuse Jesus. But Jesus was no coward. Jesus counterattacked on three fronts. First of all, on the front of worship and expose their error. Secondly, Jesus attacked them on the front of authority and expose their hypocrisy. And thirdly, Jesus attacked them on the front of morality and expose their false security. Let's look at the front of worship and see how Jesus exposed their error. The Pharisee did have the intention to worship God, and for that we praise them. But in their religious passion, they failed to pay attention to this question: what kind of worship does God want? What kind of worship does God require from us? The Pharisee thought, well, as long as we are passionate for God, as long as we pray so people can see, it doesn't matter what kind of worship God requires. As long as we fast so that people can see, it doesn't matter what kind of worship God requires. As long as I can tithe meticulously. You know how they tithe? In your kitchen cabinet, do you have any cumin? What does cumin look like? They are like little grain, right? Now, how do you tithe cumin? They count it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9. Oh, this one belongs to God. And they count it again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9. This one belongs to God. Now, you are smart, right? Now, how would you, if you were to offer a tithe of your cumin? Spices are very valuable in those days, remember, okay? You would weigh them, right? You would say, okay, I use 9 teaspoons, and the 10th teaspoon belong to God, right? Easier, right? And the Pharisees say, not. That's not precise enough. As long as they tithe meticulously, then God will accept them. How can God not accept my worship? How can God not praise me for my religious, for my passion? But Jesus exposed the error by quoting Isaiah. Look with me in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. It is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but ruse taught by men. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, Jesus quoted from. Using Isaiah's rebuke against the Pharisees, Jesus was so courageously exposing the Pharisees' error. Jesus is saying, you may be religiously passionate, but your worship is ritual without reality. Your worship is appearance without inward reality. Your worship is all lips without heart. Now we must be careful. Jesus never disparaged the part our lips play in worship. Jesus taught the disciples to pray. That's worship with our lips. Jesus sang hymns with the disciples. That's worship with lips. Jesus was not saying worship is to be done in total silence. Jesus never said worship is to be done in meditation only. Jesus never said we are to totally without the use of lips in our worship. No. What Jesus is saying is, words that our lips speak and sing are not pleasing to God unless they are genuine expressions of love from the heart. Unless they are genuine expression of thanksgiving from the heart. Outward rituals and words spoken and sung are not worship that God pleased with. Unless they are genuine express of awe and wonder from the heart as to what a great God we have. Outward rituals and words spoken and songs are not worship that pleases God. Jesus did not stop from just one front of attack. Jesus went on to express, to expose the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The issue was authority. By what authority do we believe what we believe? By what authority do we act the way we do and not act the way we do? Not. What is authority of our faith? What is authority of our practice? The Pharisees used the traditions of the rabbis as their authority. You notice every accusation that the Pharisees and Jewish leadership laid against Jesus. They were all violation, not the law of Moses. They were all violations of the traditions and interpretations of the rabbis. We have to remember these traditions of the elders are the teachings and the commentaries, the interpretation and the application of the rabbis. And these rabbinic teachings, these rabbinic commentaries were so revered by the Pharisees, so revered by the Jewish religious leadership, that they had replaced scripture itself as authority. One of the rabbis by the name of Eliezer said this: "He who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition has no share in the life to come." If you preach the scripture in opposition to the commentaries of the rabbi, you have no eternal life. Another rabbi would say in his commentary, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." The Pharisees were genuine patriots. They were genuinely passionate for God. But in their patriotic, in their nationalistic, in their religious passion, they have elevated the authority of the commentaries. They've elevated the traditions of the elders and the rabbis over and above the scripture. Many of Christian churches are still doing that today. When Jesus overcame the temptation of Satan, did he use the authority of the rabbinic commentaries and traditions? Did Jesus say according to Talmud? Did Jesus say according to Mishnah? No. Three times, what did Jesus say? "It is written. It is written." They were all direct quotes from the Pentateuch. "It is written in the scripture." Jesus, in his confrontation with the Pharisee, will again and again reiterate the supremacy of scripture over traditions. Jesus courageously counterattacked them in verses 8 to 9 with an accusation of his own. Jesus said, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your tradition." Jesus counter-accused the Pharisees for subordinating the authority of Scripture under the authority of the rabbis. In so doing, Jesus exposed them to hypocrisy. Look with me to verses 10 to 13. Now, we didn't read that passage earlier, did we? Let's read that again, please. Verses 10 to 13, I hope that you have your Bible open, please. I'll let you read it, so I'll give myself a chance. Did the Pharisees say, do anything against the law of Moses? They acknowledge, yes, the fifth commandment did say, honor your father and mother. They admit that. Moses did say that. Moses did say that anyone who curses his father and mother is a capital punishment, must be put to death. So if you have parents who are still living, you have to provide for your parents. Okay, when they're old, you have to spend money on them, you have to feed them, you have to clothe them, you have to shelter them. But you also need to be pious. So you can say to your parents, "Mom and Dad, I really, really want to take care of you. I really, really want to make sure that you don't starve, that you're not cold, that you're not homeless. But the money I have budgeted to take care of you, I dedicated it in a special offering to God, Korban. Korban is a special vow that you make. I'm going to dedicate this special sum of money for God. So sorry, I have nothing for you." Well, what did the rabbi say? Is that okay? The rabbi said, "It's perfectly okay for me to do that. So Dad, I'm very sorry. You can't touch the money. I can't touch the money. It's already offered as a designated fund for God only. And according to the commentaries of the rabbis, if money is designated to God, if you have made a vow of korban, it is irrevocably separated from you. You cannot ask for a refund. And I have to keep my vow to God, but if you die, you have to blame God and don't blame me. What a clever way to break God's commands and not feel guilty. The practice was not in the Mosaic law. It was in the commentaries of the rabbis. It was the rabbinic commentaries and tradition that provided the loophole and the excuse not to provide for parents. I can see in my imagination the parents' eyes are full of tears. They were tears of joy. They said, wow, what a godly son I have. What a religiously passionate son I have. He made a korban, dedicated his money especially for God. But I can also see those eyes are full of tears from being cold and from being hungry, from being sick and from being homeless. No wonder Jesus was so angry with them. Look at me in verse 13. Verse 13, drip with sarcasm and sadness and anger. Would you please again read verse 13? You nullify the word of God by your tradition that ye have handed down, and you do many things like that. Not just one, but many things like that. Jesus is saying, you have been giving people the license to break the commands of God in order to keep your tradition. It should be the other way around. You should let Scripture reform your traditions. You should break your traditions in order to obey the command of God. Jesus was not finished with the Pharisees. He had exposed their error. He had also exposed the hypocrisy. Jesus would expose the Pharisees' false security with the issue of morality. And that is the issue of clean and unclean. Look with me in verse 15, please. Jesus said, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Clean means what? Clean means acceptable before God. Clean means having met the demands of God. Clean means being counted as righteous before God. It is not eating rice with lard and soy sauce that make me unclean before God. It is what comes out of my heart that makes me a sinner. It is what comes out of my heart that makes me unacceptable. It is what I hide in my attitude and in my mind that makes me a sinner. Hatred that comes out of my heart. Evil that lurks in my mind. Injustice that my hands do. Negligence of my duty that my hands fail to do. It has nothing to do with what I eat. It has nothing to do with how I wash my hands. It has nothing to do with how I wash my dishes. It is not what is visible that makes me a sinner. It is what is invisible that does. No wonder so many people say, I'm not a sinner, because visibly they do everything right. But it is not what is visible that makes a sinner, but it is what's invisible. It's what I hide from everyone. It's what I don't want to be exposed to light. And we think, well, this should be pretty easy for us to understand. I mean, it should be so obvious, right? But not to the disciples. Look with me in verse 17. Please, will you read verse 17, please? I'll read with you. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. And then Jesus would answer in 18. Now look at verse 18. Tell me what Jesus said. Okay, let's stop there. Are you so dull? I look up the word in Greek. Are you so dull? Dull is the word that Jesus used. It says asunetoi. That means without understanding. If you would say it in a colloquial English, are you so no brain? If you call somebody no brain, when you call somebody no brain, are you happy with him? When you can call somebody no brain, that you are really, really irritated. I love this fact about the Lord. I heard someone say to me something, a new phrase that I learned recently that I never heard before. Somebody say, Fatto Yao Fo. I translate it to you. It means even Buddha has fire. What does that mean? Even Buddha has fire. It means that even Buddha gets angry. Do you know that Jesus can be angry? We thought that only Jesus was angry only toward those merchants at the temple, but here we see that Jesus was angry with the disciples. Not much great rage, but we can hear at least irritation. You ain't got no brain? That's what Jesus is saying. Disciples all had learning disability. They all consistently show to be slow learners. But I thought we shouldn't be so hard on them. After all their lives have been under the pressure and under the teaching of the Pharisees and the rabbis. I mean, what do we expect, right? It takes time to have such drastic change of mentality and direction of heart and mind, right? But the Lord would not give up on them. Irritated, yes, but not give up. Jesus went on with the explanation, verses 18 to 23. All food is clean. We can approach God not because we eat the right food, not because we do the right ceremonial thing, not because we keep the right ritual. We are separated from God not because we eat the wrong food, not because we fail to do the right rituals. What then keep us from approaching God? What then keep us being separated from God? It is the inward reality of our sins. It is the sins in our life. And in verse 20, Jesus will give us a long list. And by the way, this list is not exhaustive. Inward reality of our sinfulness. That part of our life that are unseen. That part of our lives that we want to hide. That part of our lives that cannot be exposed to light. Religion never saves. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leadership, they were banking on religion. They were banking on rituals and what they do in ways that people can see. Jesus says, religion does not save. What we need is not religion. What we need is the gospel. What we need is not the religion. What we need is a Savior. What human being need is not religion, but the cross of Jesus Christ. We go to bear witness for Christ. I know that one of you is a seeker. You are a thinker. You study religions of the world. You study ideology. You study philosophy. What you need, what I need, what all human beings need is not ideology or philosophy. We need a Savior. People will engage you in conversation and religious talks. You go with confidence. Why do I believe in Christ? Why do I believe in gospel? Why do I believe in the scripture? Because no other religions in the world offer a Savior. Every religion in the world offers you an ideology, an ideal. We all love ideal, but how many of you, by your own effort, can achieve the ideal? The world tells us there are two things we should never talk about. We should never talk politics and we should never talk religion. We have no fear of violating that maxim when we witness for Christ. Because when we witness for Christ, we are not talking about religion. When we witness for Christ, we are talking about Christ Jesus, the person, God. We are talking about the Savior. Religion never saves. It is the cross and the Christ on the cross that saves. People will say to you, all religions are the same. They all teach us to do good. Human beings do not need to be reminded that we need to do good. Human beings, men, need to be saved. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we adore you and we say thank you. We marvel at what you did. You came to save. You came not to teach. You came to save because by giving your life, you save. And we praise you and thank you. We cannot say thank you enough. We thank you. Amen.